The sermon title today is With the End in Mind, and then it's / Christ's Rule, With the End in Mind. Basically, what I'm going to do today is go over a 6,000-year period and show that right from the beginning, God had a plan and repeated it right from the beginning, and you'll see some of the same terminology used by God in the Bible throughout the Bible over a great span of time. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, I might add that the reason I'm giving this and the idea from whence this sermon came was a genealogy chart. I'd been given it a long time ago, and someone asked a question this past week about genealogy, so I pulled it out, and it's about like this. It's many pages long, and somebody spent years and years doing this because you can see that there's a lot of detail to it. I had to buy it. It was something that was reproduced, and I don't even know if those are available anymore. I could inquire if anybody would like it. I probably should bring a sample sometime of that genealogy. The Bible does tell us that we can get too involved in it. According to this genealogy, Christ came a few years ago. So even this person who was very detailed missed it. And of course, I think we know that there were some rulers in the Bible where there were lapses and there were two rulers at the same time. And so you wouldn't know exactly the period of time that each ruler or the co-rulers ruled. I'll just say it that way. But God certainly does not want us to know the day nor the hour. People have tried to put the genealogy together, and they have not come up with it. Nobody is going to do it. I think it's going to be 2031. No, I have no idea. It may not come into my lifetime at all. But in Genesis 3, we see where right from the beginning, with the sin of Adam and Eve, and we'll go to verse 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, we see the curse that came upon the serpent. So the Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3 and verse 14, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. In other words, you will be pictured as a snake. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, these last two phrases, he shall bruise your head, is talking about Satan the devil trying to destroy Jesus Christ. But we find then, well, he shall, it's the other way around, actually here. Jesus Christ is going to do away with the power of Satan the devil. Christ will bruise the serpent's head, and then you, the serpent, shall only bruise his heel. And we find in Revelation 12, now I don't know how many scriptures we're going to go to overall. I tried to keep it kind of in a group, but I think it would be interesting and important to go to Revelation 12. The important thing in all of this is we have, from the beginning, this prophecy. I wrote an article several years ago at the beginning of United, I believe it was, concerning the gospel being preached. And I started with Genesis 12, and someone wrote me and said, no, the gospel had begun to be preached in Genesis 3. Now, they were right. I was just taking a look at the word and the specific word. But, of course, they were right in that God had prepared Jesus Christ actually from the foundation of the world, even before this. And you would have to go to Isaiah to see, and Ezekiel to see some of the prophecies there to see that Jesus Christ was the one through whom God would bring about salvation to all mankind. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, I'm giving this sermon because we'll see as we go through the Bible that God always had in mind, no matter what problem, no matter what trial was coming on Israel, on the world itself, he always had in mind, look, there is going to be a Savior. Jesus Christ, the seed, is going to come, and then everything's going to be straightened out. So in Revelation 12:10, you have at the end the statement here, I heard a loud voice saying in the heavens, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So we see that the prophecy in Genesis 3 would be fulfilled when Christ would return. So you have the end prophesied in Genesis 3 that Jesus Christ would bruise or basically destroy Satan the devil himself. And we're not talking about destroy him. A spirit cannot die. Can any of you think of a scripture where you could prove that spirit beings cannot die? And it's in the parable where you have, well, I don't know if this was a parable or not. This was a story where some come to catch Jesus Christ, and they say, well, you know, this guy was married to this woman, and this woman died. It was either the seven women died. I think it was the seven women who died. Which one? Was it the seven men? Which one will be the mate? And it's like, well, you know, you're missing out on things here. There's not going to be marriage. We're only going to be spirit. We're going to be spirit beings. We're going to be like the angels who do not die. But it was a comparison, and in that story we realize that spirit cannot die. Some people think, by the way, that Satan the devil will die, or some think that Satan the devil will have a chance and repent. I think probably all of us see some of those things. So from the beginning, God prophesied about his rule with the end in mind. You can see this, and we'll just give you some of these dates that we'll look at. 4,000 B.C., we started with that one. And when we say 4,000, we're not saying 4,000 B.C. exactly. Otherwise, in the year 2000, Y2K, we would have had the return of Jesus Christ. That would have been 6,000 years, if in fact there's a 6,000-year plan, which I think there is. I really think it's 6,000 years exactly. We'll see. And then it goes to the year 2000 B.C., where we have another story. There's not too much that is said throughout a 1,600-year period when the earth was so filled with sin and God had to destroy it. You don't see a lot except that there were prophets at that time. Then you come to the 1700, 1800 B.C. period of time where you see another story. 300 years later, you come to the time when Israel came out of Egypt, where it's repeated again. The reminder is that Christ is going to come. You wait another 400 years before you see it again, and then another 300 years, and then another 100 years, and then you jump 600 years down the line or so. There's some prophets in between. Then another 31 years to 31 A.D., and then, of course, we have all the way to the end in 2031 A.D. 2000 something A.D. I'm just throwing that figure in. So what we have then after this early depiction, revelation actually, of Christ's coming is Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And this is where we have Abraham in about 2000 B.C., about 2000 B.C. And again, no one can say that I'm wrong in these things because, the term circa is a good one when you go into genealogy. Circa means about or around the time. He was born somewhere around, circa, like circle, that's what it means, born somewhere around. So we can say this time period was circa B.C. And it gets everybody off the hook. No one says that you prophesied a certain date. So Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, is when God was dealing with Abraham. And in this chart, it's interesting to see where all of these people came from. Some of the details that this man has, I don't know where he got them all. I don't know the veracity of every indication of who came from whom, but it looks good. Anyway, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation, talking about Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we know the birthright went to Joseph, ended up with Joseph, and that's why we have the blessing, the birthright blessing of Abraham. And I think maybe in the past, I don't know that I'd hear it too often right now, but it used to be, for those of you who are really old, over 50, would that be? Over 60? It was, thank you, Father. We appreciate very much that we are receiving the blessings that we have because of Abraham's obedience. So how many of you remember that, we used to say things like that? But anyway, it comes from this verse 2. It comes from verse 2. I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And that blessing came down as far as a physical birthright blessing. It came down basically to the two sons of Jacob, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But then in verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you. And then the spiritual blessing that came through Judah, through a different son. Reuben was the firstborn, but you have the spiritual blessing that should have been Reuben's, but he was unstable and he took his father's concubine. And it went to the tribe of Judah. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this again is talking about the blessing that would come through Jesus Christ at the end time. And it's quoted specifically, exactly, almost to the letter, two different times in the Bible, one by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then another time, let's see, it would be probably 15, 20 years later, by the Apostle Paul when he was writing the book of Galatians. It may have not been quite that long after Peter's statement during the time of Pentecost. So again, you have a repeat of the fact that the blessing in you, and that means in your seed, when you read the translation in the New Testament, when you read the understanding, in your seed, it would be Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth, so it's translated Gentiles in the New Testament, but remember, Gentile doesn't always mean those outside of Israel. When you are quoting Genesis 12, you know there is no such thing as Israelites. So you use the context and you see in your seed all the nations, meaning all the families of the earth. That was a quote during the time of Abraham. That would mean everybody. The Gentiles would be all nations. Shall be blessed. And that blessing, as we know, I think that I had it in the test. So some of you who haven't taken that test yet, I'm not going to let you know what the answer is. Okay? You'll be pretty right on. But the blessing is mentioned there in the test. Maybe the blessings plural is mentioned in the test. Okay. I'll give you a hint. If you get a D on the test, you'll be doing well. Okay. If you look over it closely, you will see. I gave nothing away, did I? So, in Genesis 12, we have, again, about 2,000 years later. So, you have a long period of time when the earth was a total mess. God repented of creating. That means he was really grieved. He still was going to go through with his plan, but he was very grieved with the outcome of human beings and human nature. Now we come to, and I'm not going to give a scripture on all of these, but Joseph, then, this would be coming along later on, the son of Jacob. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then one of the sons, Joseph, is a type of Jesus Christ. Christ came as a servant. We know Philippians 2 says that. Joseph was a servant. Remember, Joseph went into captivity and was a servant. And Joseph had to humble himself, being a servant. He had no other choice because of the master he was under, Potiphar, and then also being in prison. And it says when he was under a master that he was forsaken with the responsibility of his master's good. He was forsaken. This is in Genesis 39 and verse 6. The word there is he was left, that's azab, A-Z-A-B. He was azab, he was forsaken with everything that his master had. And that word forsaken is the same word Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning, why the responsibility? Why have you left me with all this responsibility? It's on my head, and I don't feel like I have any help right now. Now, that's the way Christ felt at the time, and as we read the psalm, we realize God says, no, I'm with you. I am. But the word, it's interesting, the word that is used there, that when you're given all that responsibility, and Joseph was a type who was given all the responsibility, and Joseph, of course, was then chosen later on, under the Pharaoh. So this is another type that Joseph experienced that Jesus Christ is, and that is, Jesus Christ is under God the Father, and always will be. Joseph was given rulership under Pharaoh, second in command, and he had total responsibility under Pharaoh. Complete, total responsibility, just like Jesus Christ has complete, total responsibility under God the Father. Now, of course, with Christ, he's going to be giving at the end of the plan everything back to God the Father. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 that that will be the case. Okay, we come down to now the 1700, 1800 B.C. time when Judah is mentioned. Jacob is giving a prophecy here in Genesis 49. Jacob is giving a prophecy of his sons. And this is why we know who is whom, because of the characteristics of the different tribes that we have. And this is for the last days, by the way. Genesis 49 is for the last days. Starting out in verse 8, though, we come to the prophecy of Judah. It says, Judah, verse 8, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. Now, if you want to read about the tribe of Judah throughout history and their interfacing with other nations, you can see that this certainly has come true. In fact, we do have the Jews of the Philippines, the Jews of Indonesia, the Jews of China. Those expressions are used in some of the books that you can read because they have the upper hand. They are the middleman. They're the ones that make all the money, and everybody hates them so much because they're not the producer. They're the middleman. I'm not saying they're never the producer, but this is how they're looked upon. They're the ones who make all the money and have so much control. But going on, as a lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And it's interesting to take a look at the line of Judah all the way to Queen Elizabeth, because that line has been kept. Queen Elizabeth knows where she comes from. And the scepter, the rulership, has not departed throughout history, has not departed from the line from which, L-I-N-E, for lineage, I guess we would say, from which Queen Elizabeth comes. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. You know, the joke is with New Jersey that there are 7,000 lawyers in New Jersey. There are 7,000 Jews in New Jersey. When we were back there, that was That was a joke. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until Jesus Christ comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So you have this coming up, and this is all the way back now with Jacob in a prophecy of what was going to happen. What's on God's mind? What do you think when you start reading this and you realize as we go through the repetition that God has in the Bible about how he's going to save mankind? What do you think's on God's mind? Even when he talks about people going into captivity, when he talks about people being cursed, so often he comes back with the statement, you know, it's going to be tough and people are going to be hurt. And I'm going to have to punish the nations, but in the end, the ruler is going to come, and all is going to be peaceful. Moses is a prophet likened unto Christ. And this is in about 1500 B.C., 1487 B.C. is the date I have. We can go to Acts 7 and verse 37, and we'll come back to Acts here in a few moments. Acts 7 and verse 37. It says, this is that Moses, and this is Stephen talking before he's martyred. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. So I just have a few of these that I bring up, like Joseph, and in this case Moses. But evidently, if you go into the Bible in detail, you'll see quite a few who played the role, so to speak, of Jesus Christ in some ways. Zerubbabel, you can read the story there and read about a type of Jesus Christ. And then Malachi, of course, talks of it. I'm not including Malachi today, but he talks about the John the Baptist paving the way for Jesus Christ. And there's kind of a conclusion there in Malachi chapter 3 and more so 4. But it says here that a prophet like me from your brethren. What did Moses do? Moses led the children of Israel out of sin. Egypt was a type of sin. And then God says, look, Moses, you're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. And the one who brought the children into the promised land was, guess who? It was Jesus. It was Joshua. Joshua in Hebrew would be Jesus in the New Testament. So you have Joshua crossing the Jordan, leading them from the wilderness, which was a wilderness of sin. Remember, the children who were brought there didn't obey at all. It was the second generation coming out that crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. But he's leading Israel into the promised land. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's the Joshua that leads mankind, or the church mainly, into the promised land. Then we come to 2 Samuel, and let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Samuel, and this comes down to 400 years later to about 1000 BC. And again, you can look in probably many commentaries or some Bibles, and we'll have the dates when these events took place. 2 Samuel, so it's 400 years later now. I think I gave a sermon some time ago showing that the Sabbath is interspersed throughout the Bible as far as a record of people keeping it and God telling us that we should, and there was something like 400 years that would pass before you would read a record of Israel keeping the Sabbath, where God never did abolish it. It never became obsolete, as he said. Some of these phones and all that he mentioned, I don't have. So I'm waiting for them not to become obsolete. Actually, I'm waiting for them to go on Craigslist or Amazon, and I can buy them for a penny on the dollar. Then they don't work, of course. It's too late. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and we read the context here, starting out in verse 1. It came to pass When the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." This is David that he's talking to. But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So Nathan said, not realizing that he wouldn't be able to do what he wanted to do, verse 3, "Go do all that is in your mind to do, for the Lord is with you." But at night, God came to Nathan, saying, "Tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt." Now, we can read that, and some might read, since the time, in other words, just before that time I was dwelling in a house. But what he's saying is, you can't ever remember me from the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. You can never remember me dwelling in a house. But I've moved about in a tent, you know, the tent of meeting. Remember where Moses went? The tent of meeting and in the tabernacle. In all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, "You know, David, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" He's saying, did I ever say that to anybody? "Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." Talking about the land of Canaan, where they were, but also speaking more so of not setting really a foot on their inheritance. Remember Hebrews 11, where God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob an inheritance, and they never really had it. They were waiting for the one that would come from God in heaven. Then in verse 11 here, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your eyes are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." So he's talking about Solomon in this case. "I'll set up Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." You know, it's interesting to me, and Marion and I were talking about this the other day, that Solomon came from Bathsheba. And you would think with the six or seven or eight wives, some say he had more than just six, but from the wives and concubines he had, why would you pick Bathsheba? She was the one involved, of course, in his sin against Uriah the Hittite. She didn't have any wisdom, but you wonder, why wouldn't there be somebody else? Now, Rehoboam married David's son's daughter later on. So you see Rehoboam. That's interesting, too, when you take a look at that. So there was a line that was going to be kept, but was Bathsheba the only Jew that he married? We know Michael didn't have any children. She was barren. It was his first wife from Saul, given to him by Saul. But you had Bathsheba. Was she the only Jew? And the line would come from Judah, of course. It didn't have to be that way, because in the lineage of Jesus Christ, you have a couple Gentiles for sure. Ruth was a Gentile, and Rahab the harlot was a Gentile, and she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you take a DNA test, and my wife did, I thought that she was a Jew. And she's had total German lineage, and as it turns out, she's about 20% German and 20% French. That's why I married her. But then she's Scots-Irish, English, you know, Northwestern Europe. So I thought she was such a wheeler dealer because she was a Jew, and it didn't turn out that way. Just part due. So 20% of all your dealings are really good. Actually, all of them are. But it is interesting. And the reason I bring that up, by the way, is because you can have DNA, you can have a parent who is 50% something, and you may only get 5% of it. I haven't seen anywhere it's that low, but you don't get, you know, we think, well, my grandfather was 100% Scottish, so my father's 50%, so I'm 25%. And it doesn't even work that way. But God decides exactly how much of whatever we should have. He's the one that puts our DNA together. But it's not the way I thought, that it would just be, you know, just right down the line. Marian has no Jew in her whatsoever, no Sephardic Jew. So, and our kids, we're going to have to tell, they don't have much German at all. They're Norwegian. Now, I don't know what they are. But you take a look at this, and again, we're looking at the seed of your body, and God then is determining the seed that would come that would eventually then be responsible for Mary. Because it was Mary who would be the Jewish. Joseph, of course, was not involved in the birth at all, even though his line went through Judah. But it was Mary, and she came from the line of Judah. But notice in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, you see it comes back to Jesus Christ. And this is a time, Samuel, where the people wanted a deliverer. They didn't want Samuel. They wanted a king, remember? And then they had Saul, and then they had David. And Saul was not the great savior that they wanted him to be. So we see then that David requested to build a house, and we come to Acts 6. It's quite interesting how people were looking at a physical temple and how Stephen answered the accusation that he was preaching that this place should be destroyed, this place where God dwelled. We see in Acts 6, first of all, in verses 8 through 14, the accusation, this is Stephen in verse 8, you pick it up there in Acts 6 and verse 8. And there arose some disputing with Stephen. It tells you who they are in verse 9. And they're not able to resist his wisdom, the spirit by which he spoke. And then they, verse 11, secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stir up the people, and they bring him to the council. In verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, what they're concerned about is the holy place. Based on what we see in Acts 7, although we also see that Stephen is going to talk about the law that the Jews break. So Acts 7 is all about the holy place and about the law of God. If you read through it carefully, there's a detail in here that just shows Stephen knew his history really well. But let's go through a few verses again to see what God has in mind and what Stephen was inspired to say in Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 5. God gave him no inheritance. Okay, so he's talking about a dwelling place. This inheritance. There is no inheritance that Abraham received. No, not even to set a foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So it's about an inheritance. And then verse 17, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. Now, what was that promise? Well, it was a twofold promise. And we could center on the physical promise, the physical dwelling place, the land of Canaan, and then the blessing, the birthright blessing of Joseph. We could center on that, but you will see that that's not where Stephen is going to go with this. Verse 36 and 37. Verse 36, Moses brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. We already looked at this verse, verse 37. Like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, what he gets into here is the breaking of the law. Remember, they accused Stephen of saying, the law is done away, basically, and this temple is nothing. So he's addressing basically those two subjects in Acts 7. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle. Well, I should actually pick up. You can come to verse 40, and this is where you see that they broke the first commandment with Aaron, saying, make us God. So you're telling me that I'm against the law? Take a look at your the Levites and, well, the Israelites, period, and see that they were breaking the law all the time and they were sacrificing to other gods. And you are saying that I am guilty of breaking the law. In verse 42, verse 43, you even slaughtered your children. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed. This is now where they went to talk to God. Again, you come to a dwelling place to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. It was only a pattern. Now he brings out this physical place that you say that I'm speaking against. It's only a pattern. Which our fathers, having received it in return, or in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out. And then let's see. Verse 47, Solomon built him a house. So he comes back now to the house that represented the one that Solomon built, that had been rebuilt, of course. However, now, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as he says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always break the law. And if you think this is the holy place that God was talking about, you're full of it, basically. And then, of course, he dies for this. But Stephen wants to bring them back to the basics that God doesn't dwell in just a physical temple, that Christ is going to return. We'll see that as we go along here. And the kingdom is going to be set up by God through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see. I think we finish up here with verse 52, which says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. So we see now with Moses and with Abraham and coming to Stephen and explaining a little bit more about the promise. We come to the time of Solomon. And I have... Good. Doing okay for time. When you cover 6,000 years, it takes about 50 minutes. Maybe 55. But you come to the time of Solomon, and Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ. Solomon reigned about halfway through the 6,000-year period, when you take a look at history, right? About halfway through. And he was given the promise, as we just read, to build the temple. Christ is building a temple, so he's like Christ in that way. Only Solomon built a physical temple. And then we see also that during his reign, there was peace in the land during the time of Solomon. He married many women. I don't know if we would want to bring that part up because we do know Christ is marrying the church. Solomon was not supposed to be marrying anybody. So he did in a worldly way what was not to be done. But we find that in 2 Chronicles, when we think of Solomon, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 1. And see a little bit about this temple. 2 Chronicles should fit at the end of the book, and that's where I went first, but it's in the middle. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Here's where Solomon is building the temple. And you find in verse 7, "On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you.'" And then in verse 10, he said, "Give me wisdom and knowledge." And then we come down to verse 12. God said, "I'm going to give you wisdom and knowledge. They're granted to you. And I'll give you riches and wealth and honor." And then notice, "such as none of the kings have had who've been before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Once Christ establishes the kingdom of God, there will be no king who before him had anything like what Christ will have, and none like Christ after. There will be no king that will have greater and more than Jesus Christ, who rules on behalf of the Father for a 1,000-year period. And then in verses 18 through 21, let's see. I don't think there are 18 verses in that. I must have gone to another chapter here. Anyway, let's just write it in there. No, we can't do that. But you see, he does give a reference to the temple. What I did was I didn't put the chapter down. I think it's a little later here, the installation of the ark. And then chapter 6, a sermon. Yes, it would be chapter 6, verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 6. "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth?" Chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18. "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less the temple which I've built." You see, again, where this is only a representation. And halfway through the period of time of mankind's age on the earth, you again see that Solomon knew to look to something else. He said, and notice this, "Regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards you, and that you may hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place." Now, we don't pray there. We have in Galatians 4, and I won't turn to it, but the type of Jerusalem below and then Jerusalem above. You see that Paul made that comparison of how even at that time Jerusalem existed when Paul was writing, and he was saying the Jerusalem below stands for not freedom, freedom from sin, but like Hagar. You have bondage there. And what God is looking at is the Holy Spirit coming from Jerusalem above, where we can have, that is, the Holy Spirit, which can be the power and the strength that God gives us to overcome sin. It's bondage and sin versus freedom from sin. Because remember now, the blessing, there's two blessings. That are given through the covenant that God gave to Abraham. The one blessing is, you will depart from iniquity. Okay? The second blessing is, we inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Righteousness will always come before the kingdom. Matthew 5, the blessing chapter. And this is the first sermon that Jesus Christ gave. The blessing chapter, because he knew that the blessing would come through him. And so you always tie in Genesis 12 with Matthew 5 in the blessings. And it was always, he who does this will inherit the earth. He who does this, and it's the not just the commandments, but it's the spirit of the law. If you keep the spirit of the law, you have to keep, of course, the spirit of the law before you can keep the letter of the law. You keep the spirit of the law, you inherit the kingdom. You inherit the earth. And so that blessing chapter is very important to remember when you think of the blessings that come through the seed. It always comes back to righteousness. In the world, of course, is always putting that in. They're always saying, keep the law, aren't they? Every church you go to, you're going to hear a sermon, you better keep the Ten Commandments. And it never happens. People fight that one. They're antagonistic to it. And they're antagonistic to inheriting the kingdom of God. They want to go to heaven. They want to go to a different place. So they have both blessings completely and totally wrong. We come to Isaiah, and I went to a very reliable source called Wikipedia. Just to give you a little bit of background on this, I thought it was a good summary. But again, mentioned in Isaiah, and we'll come to the scripture in Isaiah 9, it's a period of time when the world, in this case Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, were disobeying. And here it says in Isaiah 9, Isaiah is focused on the main role of Jerusalem in God's plan for the world. I thought they picked up on that pretty well. Seeing centuries of history as though they were all the single vision of the 8th century prophet Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of Israel's desertion of God and what will follow. Israel will be destroyed by foreign enemies. But after the people, the country, and Jerusalem are punished and purified, a holy remnant will live in God's place in Zion, governed by God's chosen king, the Messiah, under the presence and protection of God. Now, when they do this, why can't they? Why can't a commentator has done this, and yet it's like the people who believe we're going to heaven, believe we're asleep, and believe that we are in the grave, and yet you're not in all three places, right? So they don't put it together in the world at all, and they don't understand this because of tradition. In vain do they worship God because of tradition. But this is a period of time then, and during this time you have Isaiah 9 and verse 7, during this period of time. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. And we could go to verse 6, and maybe we should. Let's start in verse 6, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born. So here you have, in approximately 2,700 years ago is when Isaiah basically was prophesying. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, when you see that, and you hear the Messiah, we every 2 or 3 years have an opportunity to see the Messiah there at the auditorium in Kauffman Center is what it is. My wife is whispering sweet somethings in my ear. But it's these words are sung, and they are so stirring, and you think this is talking about Jesus Christ's coming, and yet people are just listening to beautiful music, and nothing really sinks in. And you kind of look around, and you wonder, what are people thinking? And the answer is they're not. It's just like these words, and they are stirring, and they're just, it's almost something that you want to take home with you and listen to for a few more days, which we can, of course, because you can buy a CD or a DVD. But then notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. So you have Christ sitting on the throne of David to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. There's a song sung at, I know in Australia, New Zealand, and perhaps England also. There's a song that people stand up and sing. I can't imagine people doing that at football games here in the United States, but I think it's something, is it Jerusalem, I believe? It was sung at the end of Chariots of Fire, and I didn't think too much of it. But the song comes from the thought or the fact, according to the English people, that the uncle of Jesus walked over the hills and the plains and by the shores of England. And that is where Jesus Christ is going to return. And you think about Queen Elizabeth and how she is sitting on the throne of David right now, and it stirs your blood. And here they're singing this. The whole 20,000 people in a stadium are singing this, and they don't even know what they're singing. And it's popular in rugby games and soccer games. They stand up and sing this song. And then another one they sing is, it's another Christian song. I can't remember, but maybe it's not Amazing Grace, but it has something like that, a little bit more stirring than Amazing Grace. But you have these sung, and people are going to think back when they're resurrected, and they're going to say, you know, why didn't I know these things? Why didn't I put one and one together? To them, one and one is 11. It's not two. You use that on kids, you know. Talk to a kid and say, what's one and one? And they'll say two. And you'll say, no, it's 11. Right? But that's what they do spiritually in the world. They put everything together wrong. Luke 1:31, as we come to the last couple scriptures here. Luke 1 and verse 31. And I may have missed going through a couple of the prophets, but throughout the ages, again, you have this repetition of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. Luke 1 and verse 31. Here it tells us, and this is through verse 33. Behold, verse 31, you will conceive, Mary, in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. I think this was one of the trivia questions. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That must have been exciting for Mary. And she was really wondering what the angel Gabriel was saying here when he was talking to her. Because she knew these prophecies. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Remember what Jacob said. Jacob said, Judah's scepter will not depart from him. And she knew that she was a Jew. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This will be the Son of God. Luke 2, verses 8 through 10. Luke 2, verses 8 through 10. There were in the same country shepherds, this is at the birth of Jesus Christ, in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord, verse 9, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you the gospel. Did you know that word, good tidings, is the gospel? There's a noun and a verb, so you can use it to gospel people is to preach to them the gospel. And then there's a noun. So what the angels were saying is, I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. And who are they looking for? Genesis chapter 12, they were looking for the seed of Abraham that would bring the blessing to all mankind. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then it went on to say, this will be the sign. So you have that, and then of course, you have the kingdom of God preached from the time Jesus Christ began to preach. And then when he was raised from the dead as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, we see that Paul gave a little bit wider explanation because the Gentiles were going to be involved. And, of course, you see on Pentecost, that is, where Peter knew what Christ was going to do as far as making sure the world quit sinning. Again, those two things. Okay, so we all have all of that. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, then, we have the end for us when he actually comes and the beginning for the world. And we find that in Revelation 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. So you know the sermon's almost over because I'm almost through the book. Genesis 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, finally, this prophecy that we read from the beginning, and so often in basically these terms, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where this forever and ever is. And so ends the prophecy of the ages, 6,000 years of prophecy of man's age on this earth at least. And perhaps, brethren, we will be singing the song that the 24 elders will sing when they worship God in verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and that you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God, this temple that is not Solomon's temple, not a physical temple, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And that ark of the covenant that is seen is opened. The temple is open, and the ark of the covenant is seen because within that ark are the Ten Commandments. In other words, at this time, when Christ comes, the commandments finally, after 6,000 years of most people not keeping God's law, the Ten Commandments will be kept.